Well, good morning again, everyone. We lay down, slept, and woke again, for the Lord was keeping us. That is not said tongue-in-cheek. That is something we always give thanks for. Please open up your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You should be pretty familiar with what I'm about to read by now. Please don't hurt each other doing the signs if you want to do that. I'm not going to start with verse 12. I'm going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, which is actually the beginning of this account of the Ten Commandments. Hear God's word. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, and then verses 12 through 15. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words are so ancient, and they are so well known to us. They're known far and wide beyond those who actually believe them. But through Jesus Christ, you have called us to open our ears to your law, to see what your law has to say to us, what kind of life it calls us to. We know that the details vary. We know that circumstances change from place to place, and yet we know that your word never fades, that it speaks to us in every era, that it is just as relevant and just as alive for us as it was for the children of Israel, whether they had just come out of slavery in Egypt or they were about to enter the promised land. We pray for your blessing on us as we consider what it means for us to rest from our labors on your Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rest is the simplest possible and most straightforward application of the fourth commandment. We've been looking at the fourth commandment. It's the third day in a row we've been looking at the fourth commandment. We're going to do it a fourth day. Been looking at some different aspects of it, especially yesterday, worship. Before that, looked at the context of the commandment in being released from slavery in Egypt, as well as creation. And tomorrow we're going to be looking at the celebration of the Lord's Day in feasting and sharing that gift with others in mercy. But today we're looking at the most simple, straightforward, direct application of the commandment. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. What does that look like? And why is it that that is also the most controversial application of the fourth commandment? Now, it would be easy to throw rocks at people who disagree with, you know, strict Reformed Presbyterianism. But we find a range of disagreements. We find a range of questions that people have. And as we looked at yesterday, some of those questions about a change of covenant from the old covenant to the new covenant. We've looked at a range of positions that people have, going from total disregard of the Sabbath to what we might call strict Sabbatarianism. And then we get into all sorts of arguments about what that strict Sabbatarianism should look like. We find in the Reformed world some who simply say, this commandment is just not for us anymore. It's from the Old Covenant. We're New Covenant people. We find some who would take the position that rest on the Lord's Day is for us as Christians, but it's not something that we have any responsibility to share with anybody else. And so while we will take our day of rest, we will not go to work, and we'll try to keep our children from doing their homework, we might go out to eat after lunch or after church. We also find those who endeavor to worship in two different religions, having church in the morning and sports in the afternoon. In what follows, I'm going to try to answer some common objections, some objections to resting on the Lord's Day or taking it or treating it as a day of rest. And then I'll suggest what I think are some real reasons that we don't rest. And then we're going to shift gears a little bit and look at our old friends, the Pharisees, and how not to be one. So first of all, let's look at some common objections. And some of these I think I already addressed over the last day or two. But the first one, the first objection that we hear a lot is that the Sabbath was a law for political Israel, not for the church. And the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms do separate the law, or the categorize the laws of the Old Testament into basically into three categories. The first is civil law, and those are laws which were intended for the political nation of Israel, but don't apply to the church today in the same way. The second are ceremonial laws, things like the sacrifices and the regulations for how the priests were to dress when they were to bring the sacrifices before God, and the various feast days of the Old Testament. And those are fulfilled in Christ. So they're not done away with so much as they are fulfilled in Christ. And so they don't have the same practical application today. And the final category is the moral law. And the moral law of God stems from the way he built the world, and it's for every age. A little bit of application may change to it, but moral law is for the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant alike. So which one is the Sabbath? Which kind of law is the Sabbath commandment? Well, we get some clues from this. First of all, and this is where the rooting the Sabbath in the creation becomes very, very important. We understand that this is not something that simply came about with the Exodus, although the reasons given for it are often tied to the Exodus. But ultimately, it was established at creation. When God made the world, he makes it in 6 days. He rests on the seventh day. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to take 6 days to do it. And he doesn't need to rest. God is not tired after creating the known universe and the unknown universe. God gives us this seven-day pattern as a pattern for us to live our lives. The second clue that this is part of the moral law is that if this is not part of the moral law, it would be the only one of the Big Ten Commandments to simply disappear. As we look at all of the other commandments of God contained in the Ten Commandments, we see them all either explicitly or implicitly repeated in the New Testament, and we would have to say, oh yeah, well, the Lord didn't really mean that one for everybody, but the other nine he did. That would be a strange interpretation. And the final clue we have that this is something that belongs to the moral law, that's something for all people in all ages, and not just for ancient Israel, is simply that Jesus kept it. Jesus kept it and encouraged his people to keep it. And in the same way that Jesus says that the books of the Old Testament speak about him, his keeping of the Sabbath is significant for us as those who endeavor to follow Jesus Christ. The second objection is that we don't see the early church keeping the Sabbath. And I won't go into this long because I spent a long time on it yesterday. But I think that we do see the early church keeping the Sabbath commandment in the only way that most of them could, which was by worshiping steadily on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. It took centuries for the Sabbath to become a clear doctrine and practice. On the other hand, so did the doctrine of the Trinity. Often, Christian influence on a society simply takes time. You can think, for instance, about practices like slavery and polygamy, that when the gospel comes to impact a given society, aren't always wiped away at once. They're undermined, the underpinnings of them, treating some people as less human than others, or treating marriage as something that's an institution for the convenience of man and not something that God ordained, those ideas are undermined, and gradually those institutions are destroyed. There are other things, of course, like infanticide or idolatry, that Christianity, when it makes arrives on a new scene, says, we don't do this anymore, starting immediately. But there are some practices that take time to understand and take time to be clarified. Because Christians understood the life-giving purpose of the Sabbath, they didn't, in the early years of the church, rest at all costs. Yesterday we talked a little bit about the Maccabean revolt and the Maccabees, the Jewish rebels against pagan authority or pagan foreign authority, at having to learn the hard way that they would have to fight on the Sabbath. We as Christians, and we don't see this in the early church, we don't see Christians resting on the Lord's Day at all costs. And I don't think that we should rest at all costs. For instance, I think I said yesterday that I often have counseled people to change jobs so that they can rest on Sunday, so that they don't have to work a Sunday shift. But I don't think I've ever counseled anyone who was a breadwinner for their home, at least, to simply be unemployed rather than take a Sunday shift. So this first objection is that the Sabbath was a law for political Israel, not the church. The second is that we don't see the early church keeping the Sabbath. We do. The third is that we can spiritually rest without physical rest. So in my heart, I am resting, even though I'm still working or I'm still carrying out many of my day-to-day activities. I can rest in my heart. If you can do that, then you are a lot more spiritual than I am. Rest requires clearing time. It requires making space for rest, not just adding rest to a pile of work and worry. I'll still work, I'll still worry about the same things, but I'll somehow do so in a more restful way. Compare this to marriage. The Sabbath is more than rest, but it is not less than rest. In the same way as marriage is more than a physical union, but it is not less than a physical union. Final objection that I'll bring up that I think is very common. I can't possibly do everything I need to do in 6 days. That is correct. Nor can you do everything you need to do in 7 days. And wise people understand that they have more to do than they can ever possibly accomplish, and then they prioritize, and they do the things that are most important. Give God the first fruits of your time, as well as your treasure, that's maybe a different book, and thereby seek his glory and invite his blessing. Now I want to get mean and talk about reasons that I think are real reasons we don't rest on the Lord's Day. And by the way, you can do with this as you will. I think an awful lot of theological reasons are justifications for things that we want to do. Here are some real reasons that we don't rest. The first I touched on a few days ago, and that is that we're rich, and the rich seldom appreciate the Sabbath like the poor do. Rich folks can decide how and when to rest. They go on vacations. Rich pastors go on sabbaticals. There are no rich pastors in the RPCNA, and I'm pro-sabbatical as a joke. They have weekend houses. Thank you for laughing after I said it was a joke. I should tell you more things are jokes. They have weekend houses or summer houses. They have retirements. Now, we may not think of these things necessarily as features of being rich, but when we step back and look at them, they absolutely are. Very few of us, some of us I'm sure, but very few of us have gone from day to day genuinely wondering if we will get enough food to scrape together a couple meals the next day. 7-day commerce is good for two kinds of people: those that make money off the commerce and the consumers, the bosses and the consumers. If I order something from Amazon on a Saturday, and I get 1-day delivery, That is terrific, first of all, for Amazon, and second, for me. It's very convenient. The person it's bad for is the person who has to pick and pack the order, and the person who has to deliver it to my house. When it comes down to it, business will never stop unless you make it stop. Wonderful example of that shows up in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Governor Nehemiah, who is, I have to think, just a permanent ball of stress, is trying to carve out a revival and a new way of life for these returned exiles who have come back from Babylon. And one of the problems that he faces is there is a habit in what's left of Jerusalem of Sabbath trading. And it's mostly not Jewish merchants who are coming in, but the customers are mostly Jewish. So we read this in Nehemiah 13. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. It's a great picture because in other verses, you get a little more context. You learn that some of these are fish sellers. So they're hanging out for the whole weekend with their cartloads of fish, hoping they can wait out Nehemiah and go in and proceed with their regular business. Business is fun, or it can be. It's very competitive. It might even make you rich. Business will never stop unless you make it stop. This is one of the reasons that we have governments, and we don't just leave everything up to businesses to decide on their own. If you are a Christian business owner or a boss with a team that you manage, you should normally shut down operations on the Lord's Day. Second objection. So the first objection is that we're rich, and the rich seldom appreciate the Sabbath like the poor do. The second objection is that we feel compelled to keep working. There's something in us. We're just in the habit. We're addicted to work. We like it. We like the competition, the feeling of proving ourselves. But slavery is slavery, even if you think that you're choosing what you're doing. Habitual sin, addictive sin, is still sin, even if you like it. Our world, as we already looked at a little bit, is a world of total work, Joseph Pieper's phrase, where work is all that matters and all that defines us. And many of you young folks are going to have to resist, as well as you old folks, you already know this. You young folks are going to have to resist the pressure that you are going to be under to define yourself by career. Those who are more experienced, people your parents' age, your grandparents' age, they're going to be able to tell you with authority that work can be very good or very hard, but it is not all there is to life. Do not let the world of total work control you. We are called to live the life of the kingdom, not of Egypt. And by the way, I think this is fascinating. I don't even have the name of the Supreme Court case in front of me. But as we talked about a few days ago, there was recently a Supreme Court victory for people taking their Sundays or their religious day of rest off. There was a postal worker from Pennsylvania. I had this like wild fantasy for a minute that he would show up here at Laurelville. Be like, "I heard y'all. Heard Jens were talking about the Sabbath, and I thought I'd make a stop." But he was a postal worker. He was not a full-time employee. He was a guy who would work part-time. And I read an interesting article on the background of the case. Pressure to work Sunday shifts started to ramp up, I think, 5, 6, 8 years ago, due to pressure from Amazon.com to do Sunday deliveries. Amazon said, "Yeah, we know the Postal Service doesn't deliver on Sundays, except in some extremely rare cases, but we do, And if you want our business, which is considerable, you're going to deliver on Sundays too. So we've gone from endless labor by the Nile to endless labor by the Amazon. It's not intended so much as a groaner as just a, look at this. That's real. That is real. That is what has happened in our time. Pelagius, who was a theological foe of St. Augustine back in the 4th century, and a heretic, by the way, so he's wrong, taught that there is no such thing as original sin, that we all kind of start out life as a blank slate. And that if we could all be good enough if we just put in the work. And that those who are not perfectly holy, those who have not cleaned up their lives, are just not working hard enough. And often we believe exactly that. Some people put in the work through career or sports or some other kind of pursuit in their lives. Some people put in the work through religious performance. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we are not saved by our work, just as we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. Work is a gift given to us through which we can come to know God better. Rest is an even better gift through which we can know God even better. The third reason that I think we don't rest is that we feel like we need more money. And you might need more money. Being poor is no joke. And it is also not a private problem. And if we have folks who are really struggling just to make ends meet in our churches, that is something for all of us to pitch in and deal with in a respectful way, in a way that guards privacy, and so on. It's not a private personal problem, ultimately. If one of us is suffering, all of us are suffering. And if that's you, don't be afraid to ask for help, building skills, getting out of debt, reducing your lifestyle, finding a better job, relocating, downsizing, whatever it is you need to do in order to make ends meet. If you're stuck in a job that doesn't pay enough, pray to get unstuck. Just as if you're stuck in a job that has you working on Sundays, pray to get unstuck. Were you a bondservant when called? Paul asks. Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. You can serve Christ as a slave, but if you can get free, that's better. Now, I will say this, though. There is a blurry line between needing and wanting money. And the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, are full of warnings against loving money. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul warns that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The writer of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you had, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And in Jesus' great parable of the sower, and he talks about the four soils that the seed of the word landed on, the one that worries me the most is the third soil, where the seed springs up, but the cares of this world and the love of money choke it out so that it bears no fruit. And here's what really scares me about that. The plant is there. The plant is green, and it might look really good, but it bears no fruit. That's the American soil. Fourth reason, very brief. We haven't learned to plan our time. So we get to Sunday and it's just, well, I can't possibly put down what I was doing. I haven't done the shopping. I haven't finished my work. I haven't finished my homework. Well, don't wait until you learn time management to start keeping the Lord's Day. Good luck with that. Make the Lord's Day inviolable. Start out with, I can't do this on Sunday, and work backwards from there. Then figure out how to get your work done. Some of us need really basic help in time management. I know I did when I was some of you guys' age. Maybe do now. But if you start out by saying, I am never going to do my homework on the Lord's Day. I'm never going to do my grocery shopping on the Lord's Day. Yes, emergencies will arise. I'm not going to deny that. But if you start out with the right principles, you can work backward from there and learn to plan and manage the rest of your time. Fifth reason, this is kind of an ugly one. Sometimes we feel happier at work than we do at home or at church. This is an ugly secret for some people. Maybe they like the work a lot, or maybe they get a lot more respect at work than they do at home or at church. And if that's you, then there's a lot more than Sabbath keeping to figure out. You may need to adjust your priorities and pursue those of the kingdom, which are humility and love and service. If you have a family, that's your first field of service, not your work and not even church. And I've seen some Christians, especially pastors and elders, sacrifice family for church. That does not honor Christ. The Pharisees loved the approval that comes from man more than the approval that comes from God. Don't be a Pharisee. The third critique. Now we get to talk about the Pharisees. This is going to be fun. I love talking about the Pharisees because I am kind of a Pharisee. Or I tend that way. And I dare say one or two of you do too. Jesus went after the Pharisees and the closely related scribes a lot. Why did Jesus go after the Pharisees so much? Well, Jesus' criticism was not cheap criticism. It's very easy to sneer at strict religious people, by the way, especially if they're not of your particular religion. Then it's extra easy to sneer at them. Jesus went after the Pharisees. Why is that? The Pharisees were, in fact, closer to his own teachings than any other party of ancient Judaism. They had the ear of the people more than any other party of ancient Judaism. They weren't elitists or rich people like the Sadducees and the Herodians. They were not rebels like the, they weren't rebels, like there were a lot of rebels in the area. They weren't retreatists like those who went off into the desert to start alternative communities. They were sometimes rebel adjacent and rebel friendly, but they came the closest to the tone that Jesus himself preached. Many early Jewish converts to Christianity came from among the Pharisees. You can't say that about the Sadducees. And Jesus, by the way, never said to the Pharisees, "You guys are just taking this all way too seriously, and you need to learn to relax." So what did Jesus have to say about the Pharisees? Well, his first critique was this. The Pharisees, in many different areas, but certainly the Sabbath, did not go deep enough in their practice. He says to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He's not against the tithing. He's against tithing at the expense of the greater matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He tells his disciples in Matthew 5 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So although the Pharisees thought they had their obedience game dialed in, he said, "You guys haven't actually gone deep enough in your obedience." His second critique is that the Pharisees failed to see that the Sabbath was given to serve the good of human beings. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was intended to bless and heal human beings. But the Pharisees criticized and plotted against Jesus when he blessed and healed human beings on the Sabbath day. And they should have known better. You can read other ancient literature, Jewish literature, such as the Megillah on Exodus, that says almost the same thing Jesus does. The Sabbath is given over to you, not you to the Sabbath. This was not a new theme for them. But their hyper-focus on outward obedience led to a focus not on caring for those who were genuinely in need, but on making weird rules so that we can find mention of something that's still in place among Orthodox Jews today, a Sabbath day's journey. And if you're wondering, it's 2,000 cubits. You might stay under that limit if you just, you know, make a little triangle between Shenandoah and the meeting house and the dining hall. 2,000 cubits is a Sabbath day's journey. Beyond that, you're breaking the Sabbath. Dwellings. Every week, and I had to double check on this because it was hard to believe, the rabbis of Manhattan make sure that 14 miles of fishing line are strung around the perimeter of the island. Because what that does is it turns Manhattan Island into a dwelling. And you are not to, according to Jeremiah, go in and out of your dwelling on the Sabbath day. So if you're going to go between one building and another, they have to be enclosed in some sense. Hence the fishing line. Brandeis University does the same thing. And I already told you the story about Christian Ajemian's mother being asked to be her neighbor's Shabbat goy, lighting the stove on the Sabbath so that her Jewish neighbor could cook, because she, as a Jew, was forbidden from lighting her own stove. Jesus cut through this pile of rules and rulings to show the mercy of God toward the sick, the miserable, and the outsider. He described his own coming as the year of the Lord's favor, like the ancient Sabbath and Jubilee years. The Pharisees had split rest from mercy, the Sabbath day from its meaning. They had turned the Sabbath into a religious performance, a mark of purity, rather than a joyful act of faith in God. Third critique, and actually in some ways the most important. Jesus' third criticism of the Pharisees was that they failed to pursue God's approval and instead pursued man's approval. That is what we call hypocrisy. John says in John 12:43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The entire Sermon on the Mount is focused on obedience that your Father who sees in secret sees, but not necessarily anyone else, and seeking his approval and his blessing, not the approval and popularity of those around you. A hypocrite behaves one way when he thinks people see him, and another way when he thinks they aren't looking. A hypocrite is a practical atheist, no matter what faith he professes. Jesus taught his disciples to obey for one audience, God, your Father who sees in secret. And by the way, hypocrisy is an ever-present danger when a community takes obedience to God seriously. We will never be able to completely eradicate it from among us. And the only solution that seems to work is to be absolutely lawless. And even then, people start judging each other on the basis of whether they recycle, they're tolerant enough, or their vaccination status. Religious performance was and is a way to be upwardly mobile. They signaled their virtue in order to impress regular folks and get ahead. Biblical expertise became a tool for gaining respect. Respect became business opportunities, and business opportunities became oppression. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. I heard a line about do-gooders in Baltimore on the TV show The Wire a while back, and I thought it was perfect for the Pharisees. They came to do good and stayed to do well. The life-giving commandments of God became weapons, tools to exploit the poor, the illiterate, and the inarticulate. No wonder the Master, and at later points his apostles, tore them apart. So let me, and I'm going to run a little over time, I'm sorry, I'm going to cut your discussion slightly. Let me talk about how not to be a Pharisee. First of all, beware the perfect system. If you come up with a comprehensive set of rules for keeping the Sabbath, it's either incomplete or impractical or both. You will not come up with the perfect system, and you should be really careful if anyone tries to offer you the perfect system. Second, focus on giving rest to others inside and outside your home. Your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the sojourner who is within your gates. Delighting in the Sabbath means enjoying it and sharing it with others. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow. Third, learn to keep it before telling others how to keep it. And yes, I understand the irony that that's coming from somebody who's telling other people how to keep the Sabbath. But we do have to balance our responsibility to teach and disciple other people, especially our families, with the danger of making Sabbath a performance before men. You parents, you know what I'm talking about. You're telling your kid you can't do that and thinking inwardly, I need to repent right now for doing that exact thing. We have to do that. But we can't be in a position of just telling other people how to obey God in this area when we're not doing it ourselves. Fourthly, be slow to judge others for how they keep the Lord's Day or how they fail to keep the Lord's Day. Every person, every family, every church will look at least a little bit different. Fathers and mothers, don't be afraid to tell your kids, that's what they do in their house. This is what we do in our house. That's okay. Pastors and elders, as you deal with this in your churches, remember something you probably all know, and that is that people won't change until the Sabbath makes emotional sense to them. You can come up with amazingly perfect arguments for why they should do the things they should do. And unless people's hearts are ready to hear it, they won't do it. And that will usually mean years of seeing others practice the Sabbath. And fifth, always keep in mind that the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. There will be times when you need to not worship, not feast, not rest, not practice mercy in order to keep the spirit of the commandment. I actually think in some ways the fourth commandment is a little bit unique like that. It calls us to keep and observe and honor and remember the Sabbath day, and it gives us some really important principles, but then it leaves open what that looks like in practice, at least a little bit. Of course, you can twist that too toward lawlessness. But I will say this. No one should genuinely be made to suffer in the name of Sabbath rest. The Sabbath should be like water in the desert. Let me close with this. Again, just kind of a punch list. How to rest on the Sabbath. So that was how not to be a Pharisee when you rest on the Sabbath. Here's how to actually do it. First of all, very straightforward and very hard to do. Stop working and rest on the first day of the week. Take the commandment seriously. That may mean a reduction in your lifestyle. You don't have all the opportunities that you might otherwise have. You don't work all the overtime that you might otherwise work. It will sometimes be inconvenient. That's okay. Set it aside. Get a nap if you can. We're covenanters. We love napping on Sunday afternoons. Second, encourage the anxious and the conscientious to rest. That will mean family members, fellow Christians, maybe even unbelievers. And if you get an opportunity to talk with your unbelieving friends about why you're not doing this or that on Sunday, explain your practice. And don't just say, it's a commandment, or my church says we have to. Tell them something like this. Well, Jesus said to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to celebrate that, we take a day of rest every week. No work, no shopping, eat well, worship God. Thirdly, rest your mind as well as your body. Many people do brain work, not hand work, all week. And I think it may be entirely appropriate to do some physical recreation on a Sunday, especially for people in that situation. Maybe a walk, maybe a run, maybe some pickup sports. But let me be clear here. I mean recreation, not competition, not production. For my family, when I was growing up, it meant very often on Sunday afternoons, after dinner, after a nap, I don't know how we squeezed all this in, my father would take the kids, probably so mom could get more of a nap. My father would take the kids on a long walk in a park, and he would smoke a cigar. Those are very happy memories for me. Cigar is optional. Fourthly, ignore your devices as best you can. Ignore your devices. Turn off your computers and your TV. And I'm going to be honest here. This got worse for us after the pandemic. Because for some months, we were trained to be glued to screens. And it's been difficult to claw our way back. The best approach to modern technologies, said Rabbi Heschel, is to have them and be able to do without them. Fifth, prepare for the Lord's Day. Get the laundry and the housework done. Some religious communities, such as the Mennonites, have a tradition of the Saturday cleaning. Some of us do that by default without calling it a tradition. Do the Saturday cleaning. Get the laundry that needs to be done, at least, and the housework done. Get the shopping done. Get the food prep done. Get the homework and the work done and out of the way. Get enough sleep. And I'll end with this. There are people who have particular challenges when it comes to setting aside their work. Aside from the obvious moms and homemakers, there are also startup workers who are expected to be reachable and sometimes putting in hours of work every single day for months or years until the product launches. Don't be a slave, even for points on the business. Aaron Edelheit, who himself ran a number of startups, I think he was a software engineer, wrote an interesting book on this called The Hard Break, The Case for a 24/6 Lifestyle. And he made the case, businesses should be respecting people taking a day off. Second group of people with particular challenges, low-skilled workers, especially low-skilled workers in a down economy. And I pastored a lot of people in this very position. When you can, get a schedule that lets you worship. Then get a schedule that lets you rest, in that order. Churches can help with this. And we have, in my congregation, several times written letters that explain this is our church's practice. We'd like you to respect their religious freedom by letting them take another shift. And we are confident that they will, in turn, work really hard for you and be awesome people to have as employees. And it's worked most of the time. Third group of people who have a special challenge are those in medicine and the helping professions. Jesus did do non-emergency healing on the Sabbath. Even the Pharisees had to admit that if somebody has a sucking chest wound, you should probably help them. I didn't find that phrase in the Bible, but I think that's what they meant. Even if somebody has a broken leg, you should help them on the Sabbath. They were scandalized, though, when Jesus helped people who had been sick or injured or had this or that malady for years instead of waiting till the next day. Jesus did do non-emergency healing on the Sabbath. But I will remind you, if you are one of those doctors or nurses or other people who are helpers, you're not Jesus. You do this for pay, and you do need rest. So get some coverage for at least some of your Sunday shifts so that you can go to church, so that you can rest. And fourth particular challenge. This is the one where I say this and then run out. Children's sports. This is a multi-billion dollar industry just on its own. And it feeds into the vastly larger industries of college and professional sports. But what I found is that when I talk to New Englanders, they're hoping that Junior's lacrosse skills will get him a scholarship to a college. When I talk to people in Western Pennsylvania on West, they're hoping for the actual pro sports. They're hoping Junior's baseball skills will mean he winds up playing professional baseball. For some people, this is a huge, huge part of their lives. For some people, this is actually probably their single biggest obstacle to keeping the Lord's Day. Long story short on this, it's labor. It's no longer about fun and refreshment and joy. That's not what it's for. It's labor. Start dreaming other dreams for your children. It will be okay if they're not, if their sports talent is not used in professional sports. Rest on the Lord's Day. Rest on the Lord's Day and share that rest with others. Let's pray. Father, there's stuff in here that 100% of us, including me and my family, are challenged by, find difficult. And Lord, it seems like we as human beings who are still struggling with sin veer between simply rebelling against you and your word and on one side and then becoming smug, hypocritical Pharisees on the other side. Lord, please teach us to walk humbly before you and to rest on the day that you've given us, not so that we can look down our noses at others, not so that we can think well of ourselves, but so that we can experience your blessing and so that you can make clear to us your love for us in that experience of the Lord's Day. Bless us as we head out from here to discuss these things. Continue to bless this beautiful week in a beautiful place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. All right, we are getting back together, and I've got about 20 minutes to become a handwriting expert and answer questions. And several of them appear to be on the same, appear to be essentially the same question, which is an interesting one. And one I'm not going to be super helpful on. Sorry. So one or two of these ask the question, when does the Lord's Day or the Sabbath begin? Sundown on Saturday? Is that part of the wind down or more formal? And similar to that, someone asked, does the Sabbath last until sundown until the very end of the day? So the background of this, I think, is that Jews traditionally treat the days as beginning at sundown of the previous day and ending at sundown of that day. So the Sabbath, for instance, begins at sundown on Friday evening and ends at sundown on Saturday evening. That is based on, I think, a particular reading of Genesis 1, and there was morning and there was evening the first day. I am not sure, and I've read some argumentation for and against this, I'm not sure that that's actually the best interpretation of Genesis 1. It's not clear how ancient that interpretation of the day is, that it's evening to evening, rather than something more like what we hold to in our culture, which is midnight to midnight. I believe the ancient Romans, and you'll see hints of this in the New Testament, treated it as midnight to midnight. So the more practical question is, when does the Sabbath begin? When does it end? And I'm kind of neutral on that. I think our culture treats days as midnight to midnight, and that would be my default setting. That's how we've generally treated them. On the other hand, inside my family, we've had conversations about maybe we should start talking about it that way, because there seems to be something really natural and healthy about that. We find that Saturday evenings do need to be kind of wind-down times. So I will not watch an exciting movie. I'll watch movies with my kids, but I will not watch any kind of movie that's going to like keep me up or get me excited or be, you know, running through my head the next day on a Saturday evening. And we're trying to calm things down, and we want the whole family together, unless it's a very rare occasion. Winding things down on Saturday evening, having the Sabbath start on Saturday evening, that doesn't sound crazy to me. But we don't do that, so I'm not ready to really recommend that. I would generally say, based on what the understanding of the day is in the culture we live in, when you go to bed, it's more or less the beginning of your Lord's Day, and when you go to bed the next day, it's the end of your Lord's Day. So that's kind of my recommendation, but I wouldn't be super dogmatic about that. And if you wanted to try something different, I'm not necessarily against that. Group H is very good about telling me that their question is from Group H, so I know who to blame. Extended family likes to plan events such as birthdays, weddings, and anniversary celebrations on Sunday. How do we determine when we attend or not attend? That's a really tough one. I'm thinking about my own church, and we have a deacon whose wife is part of a big extended Portuguese family. We have Portuguese people in New England. They're not anywhere else except Portugal, as far as I could tell, but we have a lot of Portuguese people. And they often do a big Sunday dinner, and sometimes they'll miss evening worship because they're still hanging out at the big Sunday dinner. I think that's probably a pretty good way to spend your day. We have the same questions because we run into that. A lot of birthday party invites seem to be on Sundays. It kind of depends on the tone of the party and the activities. Sometimes it's a hard no. Right? We're going to Chuck E. Cheese on Sunday afternoon. No, we're not. You can bring him a present on, next week when you see him, but we're not doing that. Occasionally we'll say, yeah, I think we could do this without this being sort of a brutal, unrestful day. It's only for a few hours, or it's after everything else is done. We generally try to avoid stuff like that, but I'm not... Again, this is where Pastor Howe just comes across as one of those awful moderates you hear about. I'm not ready to be dogmatic about, no, don't never go to a birthday party on a Sunday. I do think you want any events that are coming up to be in line with the purposes of the day, that this day is to be spent in honor to the Lord. And so I'm cautious with those, but I wouldn't say 100% no. PAV2. I don't know what that means. Pavilion 2. Oh, okay. Well, we're using all sorts of different nomenclature here. What group is Pavilion 2? What letter is that? A? You had A and you went with Pavilion 2? Oh, come on. At least I know you're not in PR. All right. What further guidelines can you give on determining what is work versus joy, recreation, rest? I.e., does it have a deadline? Am I getting paid? Does it distract from resting and work? I think you're answering your own question, guys. How does this look for pastors and their work on Sunday? Well, that's definitely a two-parter. Somebody brought up offline, I won't call the person out, but it was a good question, talking about when they were a kid and their dad would take them out and have them mow the lawn on Sunday, or they'd be doing yard work together. He said, Dad, aren't we supposed to be resting? He said, this is rest and refreshment for me. And on one level, I get that. On the other level, I think we need to be suspicious of our own hearts when we're getting productive work done and labeling it as recreation. You're actually getting productive work done is what you're doing. And if you enjoy it, that's fine, but maybe save it for another day. So I think that Eugene Peterson, who isn't perfect on everything, talks about playing and praying. I think if something is genuinely playing, there's not going to be a strong competitive aspect to it. There's not going to be a roster. It's not going to take you, thank you, it's not going to take you to the finals somewhere. And it's not going to be intended to further a career in some way. So when the kids are, playing pickup baseball outside, great. When the kids are getting suited up to go play baseball in Little League and everybody or half the people there are hoping, like, oh, this is going to lead to big things for my kid, I think you've crossed the line at that point. Because it is it's play in a way, but it's actually play in the service of work. And in the same way, you know, hey, you may really enjoy raking leaves. Mazel tov. Good, you know, good for you. We got too many leaves to enjoy them. You may really enjoy raking leaves, but if this enjoyable activity is also serving your productive purposes, I think it's labor, even if you're enjoying it. So that concerns me when we start to go in that direction. I want to keep, you know, physical activities should really be low-key, should really be for refreshment, should really be for a little bit of fun and get the wiggles out after church if you need that, and enjoying God's world. They should not be what competitive youth sports turns them into, which is labor. And how does this look for pastors in their work on Sunday? I think that pastors do not rest very much on Sunday. I know that pastors do not rest very much on Sunday. It's just true, and it's a little hard on pastors' families, too. I also do not think that your Monday day off or whatever your day off is, and I do think it's good for pastors generally to take an extra day off, because a lot of times your body just needs some extra rest, and if you can bring that rest to the rest of your family, great. I don't think that's the Sabbath, though. The Sabbath is something that we celebrate along with the rest of God's people. It's not an arbitrary day. It's not just a day off. It's a day of rest and holy celebration. So that actually helps me in a way, because I don't feel like, well, they're getting their Sabbath now, but I'm getting my Sabbath later. I'm getting my Sabbath now, too. Sometimes it's an exhausting Sabbath. But those who are heads of household and those who are leaders in churches have a wonderful, if difficult, responsibility of bringing rest to other people. And that's a beautiful thing. But make sure your pastors get some vacations and sabbaticals, because they do have, there is such a thing, I think, as a Sabbath deficit that gets built up, kind of like a sleep deficit. So we had Group H. We had Pavilion 2. Green. Not green group, but green piece of paper. From your book, the historical context of the Westminster Assembly focused mostly on how not to break the Sabbath, but was there a focus on the shoulds to best observe the Sabbath beyond what you've already mentioned in your lectures? Strong emphasis on worship, on public and private worship. So family worship, personal devotion would be in there, and going to church and spending time in the Word with the rest of the church. When you read the Westminster documents, you're overhearing one half of a very heated phone conversation. Okay, so other than the phone part, that's really true. So when the Westminster documents are getting written, it's during a war. It's during a civil war, the English Civil War. And it's coming on the heels of a long, probably a 50-year controversy between the more Reformed or Puritan folks, which is the Westminster folks, and the more Catholic or Anglican folks about how Sundays should be spent. And traditionally, in the English countryside, Sundays were a day of festivity, but not in a good way. The standard activities were May dancing, which is a sort of semi-pagan dance, or maybe just outright pagan dance, bear baiting and bull baiting, which is having dogs fight bears and bulls, archery and bowling. I don't know why bowling's on the list, but apparently they really like bowling. And there was a lot of drinking and a lot of misbehavior. And the English aristocracy generally was in favor of that. It kept the laboring classes pretty happy. And the Reformed folks were like, that's not rest. This needs to settle down. And so the King of England, first James I, and then later on his son Charles I, actually wrote and demanded that it be read aloud from the pulpit a book of sports that was intended to regulate behavior on Sundays, and it didn't make anybody happy. Interestingly, the bowling got outlawed, which makes me wonder what bowling was like in the 17th century. What were they up to bowling? But it was very much a poke in the Puritans' eye, because it didn't go nearly as far as they wanted, and it was enforced as the law of the land. So basically, by the 1640s, when Westminster stuff is getting written, they're not in a compromising mood. And you're hearing very much, again, there's a whole bunch of background that's not built in, and because Sunday rest from labor is such a huge part of the culture already, they don't feel like they have to say a lot of stuff. They don't have to explain the basic concept of rest on the Lord's Day. They don't have to explain the idea that, oh, this is a festival day. This is a feast day in the proper sense. So in that sense, or for those reasons, I think the emphasis is strong on a couple of things, but there's a lot more that could have been said. When does the Lord... We already covered that. Oh, I've got a cool one that I'm going to end with. It's a great testimony. Does the Sabbath last... Oh, we just covered that. Let's see. I don't know how many of those are. What is your definition of rest? Ceasing from labor. Keep going. How do you prep spiritually for Sunday on a Saturday? Boy, there's a lot of things that could be said about this. I think preparing to set aside the day, doing the things that you need to set aside the day, and not let your day be filled with distractions is the most important thing. You could say a lot more about this. You should, and we often do, especially on Saturday nights, pray for the day. The next day, we pray that God would give us a day of rest and worship for us and for our children and for our church. That we would not be distracted, that nothing too terrible would go wrong. You know, I think the devil really likes to interfere with the family getting ready for church on Sunday. That is when the diaper blowouts happen. That is when the fight's over what outfit I was going to wear, and that's, you know, way too immodest, and what are you thinking? And not that that would happen in my house. When's the last time you took a shower? So I think praying that God would safeguard the family and safeguard the church, and that he would bring the people that need to go to church, and just pray about the day. I think that's the number one thing you could do. And get your necessary work done. Do think about what you're going to eat the next day, and do think about what you're going to wear, so that you're not trying to figure it out on Sunday.
Daniel,
yes?
You also send out the scripture passage and psalms by email Friday night so that people can read them ahead of time.
Yeah, absolutely. So I send out, we give the congregation a heads up. I think most churches do at this point, just by email. Hey, this is what the sermon's going to be on. This is the psalms we're going to sing. You get a chance to practice the psalms in family worship. Things along those lines. Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you. How do we respond to this so as not to be offended or offend others in application of Scripture? Colossians 2:16 is a genuinely tough passage. It's about not letting others pass judgment on you with regard to keeping a new moon or a Sabbath. I think it is talking about keeping a Jewish Sabbath. I'm pretty convinced that in the New Testament, and this is a tricky thing for Reformed folks because we are talking about the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. So we need to be honest that I don't think the New Testament ever calls the first day of the week the Sabbath. So when we read the word Sabbath in the New Testament, we should read it pretty consistently as referring to the Jewish Sabbath. So there is, Paul is responding to people who are, this is our theological term for the day, Judaizing. In other words, trying to encourage the Christians to back away from the grace that we have in Jesus and to more and more keeping of the Old Testament law as if they were Jews who were keeping the Old Testament in the Old Testament. So that's what's kind of going on there. How do we respond to this so as not to be offended or offend others in application of Scripture? You know, kind of what we talked about earlier. We have to do what we believe is right in our own households, and to a large extent, be gracious and patient with people who are doing things differently than we are. Obviously, if you're a pastor or an elder, it is your business. Like, is my congregation keeping the Lord's Day in any way, shape, or form? Okay, no, there's some folks who really aren't doing this. Well, they made promises to, so maybe we need to talk about that some more. But as far as passing judgment, you know, just being patient. And what I said during the lecture, they do it that way, we do it this way. It's okay. Our family is a little different than other families. Every culture, every family has its own unique, somewhat unique culture. There's lots of overlap. I don't know if you've noticed that in this at Laurelville, but there's lots of overlap between how families operate. But there are also differences. And being patient with others, not furrowing our brow, not grumbling about how other people are doing things in front of our kids or in front of our spouses. And wisdom is shown through action. Wisdom is shown through action and not by words. And so we need to pay attention to our own stuff. Where is the line between judgment and accountability in Sabbath keeping? Oh, very similar question, especially in Christian communal relationships. You know, anytime you're in I'm thinking here, maybe somebody has dorm life on their mind here, or some kind of rooming situation. Anytime we are rooming with other people, trying to live in very close proximity to other people, there's going to be friction. That's okay. It's going to happen. I don't know if you married people have noticed that sometimes there's friction with the people you room with, or you siblings, for that matter. There's going to be friction, and as in any matter where people are trying to get along with each other but also do the things that they believe are right, you're going to have to be gracious, you're going to have to be patient, you're going to have to do some compromising at times, and you're going to have to leave people in the Lord's hands. You know, if you think your roommate or your housemate is just really has this wrong, well, work it out with them so that you can get along, and pray like crazy that they start to see what you believe is really, really right. Is it wrong to be competitive on the Lord's Day, but recreation is okay? Yes, if you have a competitive thought, expel it from your mind. I think it's a very subjective thing, right? You know, when does it become competitive? There are some of you out there who just, breakfast is competitive. Everything's competitive. And you probably need to calm down a little bit. Maybe the line is, if somebody pulls out their Laurelville clipboard and starts coming up with a roster for whatever is going to happen on Sunday afternoon, then we say, oh, whoa. That's enough of that. How do advancements in tech or automation impact how we keep the Sabbath? That's a very tricky one because, that's a huge can of worms. I do think that we do not treat our gadgets exactly the same, for instance, as we treat livestock, okay? Gadgets are not livestock. On the other hand, gadgets are generally tools that we use to do other things. And so the question is, what are you trying to do with the tech or the automation? Are you using this so that you can shop more? So, for instance, if I place an order on Amazon, it occurs to me, you know, I really, really want a Scottish split-leaf salter. Amazon.com, Scottish split-leaf salter. We're picking on Amazon a little. They're big. They can take it. Then you do need to realize, like, you may think of it as all automated, but somebody's in a warehouse somewhere picking and packing. Right, so it's not, you know, tech and automation are tools, but they're tools used by people to do things to people or with people. And I'm going to go a couple more. I'm hearing somebody's watch beeping, but I'm hoping that's not because I'm over time. When do you advise the Sabbath begins and ends? This is like four of them. And this is, I like this one. Isaiah 58:13-14, how to interpret not doing your pleasure versus delighting in the Sabbath. And the passage that they're referring to, just two verses here. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy business, or the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a great passage, and it comes on the heels of one of my favorites. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So Isaiah 57 to 59, roughly, gives a picture of the problems going on in Israel at this time. And the problems have to do with oppression of workers, with quarreling, on some level with idolatry, although I'm not actually sure that's out of the four here. But oppression of workers and idolatry, and quarreling, and using religious events, and the two that are mentioned here are fast days, days of fasting, and Sabbaths, essentially as a cover for those things. So people are upset because they're not receiving God's blessing. They're like, look, we had all these fast days, and we keep the Sabbaths, and you're not paying attention. And God says through Isaiah, you're not actually, I know you're not eating, and I know you've kind of, you know, you're going to worship and you've set aside your regular labors on the Sabbath day, but what you're actually doing is you're quietly carrying out your business anyway. You're continuing to oppress your workers, which really means making them work on the Sabbath when they're not supposed to be working, and you're fighting with each other. So I think primarily what's meant when it says, if you keep turn back your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day, it's not simply doing anything that you like. It's doing those bad things that you like to do. You need to turn back from those. Stop it with the oppression. Stop it with the quarreling. And stop thinking that you can buy me off by keeping these days in some way, and that I'm somehow fooled into thinking that you're better people than you are. So I think there's enormous, I would really encourage reading these two, three chapters, I think 57 to 59, because there's so much promise in here of God's blessing on those. Oh, and he says, here's what you should be doing instead. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light arise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of garden whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. I can't end better than that. God bless and enjoy your lunch.